Thank you to all who shared. It just is always a blessing to hear how God is working in his people's lives, and that as we read the testimonies of Scripture, that the same God works and impacts us today. So I do appreciate it. Tonight, I do want to share a little bit. We'll be in the book of Jeremiah, and this morning we looked at the Davidic covenant and the promise of God that there would be a man on the throne of David for all eternity, and tonight we're looking at how the line falters. We talk, obviously, now there is not a Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem, and so really seeing how that came to pass and really a curse and how that plays out in the life of Christ and why some of the details of Scripture really, really are important. One thing we see as we study the history of especially Judah, there'd be good kings and bad kings, and how history is it doesn't assure that things will continue in the same way, that there would be a good king and it didn't take very long for things to head south. And that's true in history. I think of Louis XIV of France. He was called the Sun King. If you can imagine it, he ruled longer than Elizabeth II. He was on the throne for 72 years and made France the leading power in Europe. But just two generations later, his grandson, Louis XVI, he lost his kingdom, his throne, even his life. He was beheaded. So just how fast things can change, and that's what we're going to see here. Tonight we're going to be looking at the grandson of Josiah, a great king of Judah and a good king before the Lord, and just how he was wicked and brought low, and the curse the Lord brought upon him. So if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 28 to 30 tonight. And if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed? They are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, and also a God of justice. And I pray that we would just ponder these things. Please give me wisdom to speak your truth and take it to our hearts by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight I want to talk about the problem, the punishment, and the perfection. The problem in this line of kings, the punishment God is going to bring upon them, and then the perfection that God has wrought to basically fix the problem. Again, the Davidic covenant, that there would be a house, there would be a throne, there would be a kingdom. And God promised that unconditionally forevermore, a king on David's throne. But as I said, there's not one now. So what happened? Well, it's a lot of Israel's history, but a lot of it's summed up here in this curse, a curse upon Kaniah. And what does that mean for the covenant? What does that mean for the promises of God? We're going to see that the curse is real and it is serious, but nevertheless, God's plans were not thwarted, and there was a king that would follow after him, and that king is Christ, who would fulfill all. So first, the problem. Verse 28. Is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land that they know not? Is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol? Kaniah. Now, if that name's not ringing a bell, he's also called Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. In Kings, he's called Jehoiachin. He's got different names, different places in the Bible. But he's a short-tenured king of Judah. So the predecessors were his uncle Jehoahaz and his father Jehoiakim. They were both sons of Josiah. So, I mean, think of Josiah. He brought tremendous revival to the nation of Israel. Under his reign, they fixed up the temple. They found the law. He was just brokenhearted over the people's disobedience. They got right with God, like king, like people. He personally repented. Wow, things were going so good. But then in his two sons, they were both listed as evil in the sight of the Lord. And during Jehoahaz's reign, that was the first time that Babylon came and besieged Jerusalem. And we don't know much about Kaniah's reign. He only reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. But what we do know is during his time, Babylon came back, and that's when they took a lot of people. They took the treasures from the house of the Lord. Let's just look at it in 2 Kings 24. Second Kings chapter 24, and we'll start in verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And that at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Verse 12. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. So in going out, they surrendered. They walked out, white flag, hands up, and that's the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It's only 3 months into Jehoiachin's reign. And then verse 15, and he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's all we know about Jehoiachin, basically. Failure, loss, wickedness before the Lord. He's taken captive. But in his short reign, he apparently showed his heart to the Lord. It was a heart of coldness. It seems that God had let these two other wicked kings pass, and he gave Jehoiachin a chance, but immediately he showed himself evil before the Lord. So as I said, he was the second to last king. After he was taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar set up his successor Zedekiah, who was actually Jehoiachin's uncle, and then he rebelled, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back the third time and totally wiped out the city. But as I said, Zedekiah was an uncle, so Jehoiachin is the last generation in the Davidic line to rule as a king in Jerusalem. And also, Zedekiah was only ever a vassal to Babylon, and after that, they come back into the land. There's going to be governors and different things, but nobody will be a king in the line of David again. And this is the only time Judah had four bad kings in a row. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Every other time, you'd have two. I think there's a time they had three, and God would raise up a man. God would raise up a godly king, and there'd be revival. And then this time, finally, the wickedness of Judah was not repentant, and they went away into captivity. But this is two sons. Well, actually, when you go to Zedekiah, it's three sons and a grandson of Josiah. They had every opportunity to see what living for the Lord looked like. They had every opportunity to see God's blessing to those that serve him. So they are held completely responsible, and they are punished for their rejection of God as their ultimate leader. And think of the immense patience that God had on the line of David. Think of some of the wicked kings that came and God had forbearance. He would afflict them for a time, chasten them, as we talked this morning, but he kept them on the throne. He kept the people in the land. And time and again, the prophets would warn, hey, this is a problem. And then at the end, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they started talking about how, Judah, you think you're great. You are now worse in your sin than Israel, the northern kingdom that was already in captivity, because you saw what happened to them and you continued on your path of wickedness. You have the temple of God in your midst and you are still disobeying the Lord, but they went on unheeded. And then finally, the time of God's mercy to the nation as a whole passed. His mercy was still there, that there would always be a remnant, but they were carried away captive. And that just brings my mind to this day, that in the age of grace, God's call of salvation goes out to all people everywhere to believe, to come to saving faith and be saved. But God tells us that today is the day of salvation, and we don't know. Individually, we don't know if we will see tomorrow. But as a whole, we don't know when the rapture will come and draw a curtain to this age of grace and usher in the tribulation where things will be much harder. So God is great in mercy, but let us not tempt and try his mercy because we don't know when things will change. But the description of Kaniah here. This man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol. A despised, broken idol. And the idea of an idol, it's an imagery of pottery. And this imagery of pottery is going to be coming up time and again as something maybe nice to look at, but it's fragile. So this is an idol of gold or silver. It's something carved out of clay. And a broken idol. It draws my mind to Dagon. If you think back when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the house of their god Dagon, the first day they come back in the morning and Dagon's on his face. The next day, Dagon's head and hands are cut off. That's Jehoiachin. So supposedly one great in power and glory, but fragile and now broken. Back in verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence." God's talking about the signet ring, something the king would wear to seal documents. There'd be nothing more precious, nothing that you would be least desirous to part with, because I mean, if somebody else had that, they could be making, so something you would hold close. But God says, even if you were that important, and he's the Davidic king, but God said, because of your wickedness, I must cast you forth. And what a reminder to us that nobody is above God's judgment. No, nobody is above the chastening of the Lord. As an unbeliever, it doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter who you could have been, the grown up in the greatest Christian home, been the son of the greatest pastor. You're open to God's judgment if you don't repent. And as a believer, none of us are so elevated that if we stumble into sin, that God will not chasten us. Jehoiachin is the king, but to God, he's just basically a bottle or a pot. And it's a despised one. It's basically one that nobody wants. And God is going to cast him off. He is useless to God. He's useless to God. Turn a couple places with this idea of a bottle. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 18. And this is where Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. And in verse 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." And then chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. God telling Jeremiah this sign, he's to bring the elders together and take a pot or a bottle, "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." So to God, his creation is a vessel. God is the potter. We are creatures of clay. And if we are wicked, if we are a bottle of disgrace, if we are, as described in Jeremiah, marred, all of us is born marred. We are marred by sin, and in that, we are not fit for God's use. We are defiled. But there's a difference there in chapters 18 and 19. In chapter 18, it was at the potter's house before the vessel was fired. So the clay was soft, and God was able to, well, the potter, being the image of God, was able to remake it into something unmarred, useful, functional. The bottle he had in chapter 19, that was fired, that was hard, and so because it was of no use, it could only be broken and shattered and destroyed. And that is with us. We need to be soft before God. If we are soft before God, he will tenderly knead and mold, and he will make us into a useful vessel that he will bless and use. But if we will be hard against God, in the end, the hardness of heart will only bring us to destruction by him. But there's something I don't want to miss in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you don't have to turn with me, but this idea of the potter and the vessel is thrown out so often in people that, well, the Reformed circles, that they say, see, God does whatever he wants, and we're just a vessel, and God picks some to be good vessels and some to be bad vessels, and he's going to exalt and save the ones he wants and destroy the ones he doesn't. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It's not that God made haves and have-nots. He purposely wrecked some vessels so he could crush them and show how great he is. It's how we respond to him. Will we purge ourselves and be a vessel that God can use, or will we be wicked and be a dishonorable vessel? It's up to us. And we know we are all vessels of dishonor. A, we're made that way at birth because of sin, but we all fall into sin. And so when that comes, we need to be soft in God's hands that he can mold us and shape us. But the bottom line here is that Coniah is a hard vessel that God had to break. Due to sin and to idolatry, the punishment comes. We read this morning the punishment of the Davidic covenant. If the king will be wicked, God will chasten him, chasten the line. And the Palestinian covenant, when God brought them into the land, he said, now, if you turn into idolatry and from me, you will eventually be cast out of the land. So these promised punishments are coming to pass on the king and his people. They are cast, he and his seed, and are cast, well, wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not. God promises captivity. So this, and I didn't make this clear before, Jeremiah is writing before the Babylonians came the first time. So Coniah is not king yet. And remember, he was only 18 when he became king, so he wasn't very old, and so he would have been just a boy at this time. But, of course, by the oracle of God, Jeremiah knew what was going to happen and could prophesy these things. So, under his reign, the holy city of Jerusalem is going to be captured. The best of the people is going to be, and so there's some debate whether it's the first or second, but it seems likely maybe this is when Daniel and his cohorts were taken captive, and the best of the people are carried away out of the land with the gold and silver, and basically anything of value was carried away into Babylon. And so Coniah and all those with him would spend the rest of their natural lives outside of the promised land. And friend, that's still true for the Jewish nation as a whole today. There are more Jews outside of Israel than there are in Israel. The captivity, the dispersion more so, has not ceased yet. Again, the idea of a discarded bottle. Do you toss it? That's what God had to do. He was tossing them out of their land and into a land that they knew not. And Jehoiachin was going to be imprisoned for years and years. But there is an interesting note if we go back to 2 Kings at the very end of the book. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 to 30. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. So he's been in chains 37 years. Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given unto him of the king, a daily rate every day, all the days of his life. So after 37 years in the prison house, he's then elevated and honored and respected in the court of Babylon. He was blessed materially at this time. And so there's many that say, well, they don't know what to do with that. And they say, well he must have repented and God didn't actually bring this curse to pass. Or the curse was broken because he's raised back up. And so we can more or less just ignore this. But I think there's a tremendous difference between being an exalted captive in a foreign land and being the king upon the throne in your own nation. And Jehoiachin's status at the end of his life reminds me of the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel as a whole is unbelieving today. Now make no mistake that God has blessed them materially. He's brought them back into the land. He has protected them. He has made them wealthy and been blessing. But all that earthly blessing pales in comparison to the kingdom that God desired to bring if they would have believed on Christ. The kingdom that Christ offered on Palm Sunday, the kingdom he's going to bring someday. So let's never let the dazzles of this world confuse us that they are nothing compared to what God offers to those who will be faithful to him. And so the captivity here, it's the ultimate example of the chastening we promised and talked about this morning, their captivity and their oppression. Secondly tonight, the punishment. O earth, hear the word of the Lord. So proclaim this to the earth. Everybody can know God's judgment. And as we mentioned this morning, God worked through the nations of the earth to chasten his people. He used the Babylonians to bring chastening. He used them to his end. But literally this could be, O land, O land, land. And I think it might be talking specifically to the land of Judah. Because remember, they're still there. The Babylonians haven't attacked yet, so Jeremiah is calling out to the land to listen, to pay attention. God's people need to hear. He says it three times for emphasis, pay attention. And I think it's both God getting their attention, and perhaps there's a note of exasperation here. Listen to the word of the Lord. Stop relying on your wicked kings. Stop longing for your wicked kings. Turn from your idolatry. But the nation would not heed. Thus saith the Lord in verse 30, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Write this man childless. Now, Kaniah did have sons. The Bible tells us he had seven sons, but this isn't an error in the Bible. He's saying not that he's literally childless, but write of him as if he were. Because what do we talk about? The greatest desire of a king is to have your seed upon the throne after you. He will not have this. He will not have his son sit after him. So from a dynastic standpoint, it's just the same as if he had no children. Because his offspring will follow his ungodly example, and they will spend their lives in captivity. They will have the rejection and punishment of God. He shall not succeed. He shall not prosper in his days. Again, yes, he is blessed at the end of his life, but I would say if you are a king, the bottom line bar is to keep your throne. I don't see how you could say he was successful in his days when he was cast off his throne and spent his days as a captive, and he will never regain the throne. His life would be spent in captivity and most of it in imprisonment. He never did anything noteworthy, and that's interesting. In Jehoiachin's life, in most of the kings, when you read in the book of Kings, it says, and his acts were written in the book of the kings of Judah. We never see that for Kaniah. He never did anything noteworthy to be recorded, even in their national records. He would not succeed or prosper. He had no length of rule, no conquest, no great law, no wealth, no honor, no legacy. Being a well-fed captive cannot compare to being a great ruler. And that's really the choice we face. Because the blessing of the earth, we're basically just a well-fed captive to sin and to Satan. And all the joys of this world will pale in comparison to being able to be a king with Christ when he returns to his kingdom. No physical wealth or comfort is worth our spiritual birthright of salvation and blessing. So that's Kaniah, and the same would be true for his line afterwards. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. There would be no more independent Davidic kings in Judah. Like I said, some of his sons, they're mentioned by name, but they don't sit on the throne. There's no deeds or positive attributes. For the nation of Israel, there wasn't going to be another David. There wasn't going to be another Solomon in the near term. And I think that's what the nation looked for. As we talked, there'd be bad times, then God would raise up a Hezekiah. God would raise up a Josiah. And God's saying, there's not one coming from this line, from the line of Kaniah. Your next leader and savior isn't going to come. And again, the imagery of a shattered vessel. When you smack a glass bottle, it's broken. It is destroyed. it would take a miracle to put it back together. And so what God's saying is, yes, he chastened before and then restored them, but at this point, the line is never going to be the same. It's not going to continue on as it had before. It'd take a miracle to put that bottle back together, but the next king that's going to rule in Jerusalem is the miracle worker. It's going to be Christ Jesus. The punishment to Kaniah's line. They are completely removed from power permanently. They are brought low. They will not have success. They rejected God, and then finally, after chance and chance and chance, God rejects the line of Kaniah. But notice, this is to a man and his offspring. God has not broken his promise with the nation of Israel. God has not broken his promise with David. This is part of the chastening he brings upon the house and the people. Because God had promised not to utterly cast them out of the land forever. God had promised not to take his spirit and his mercy from David as he did from Saul. There's still not a king on the throne of Israel. This has been a long season of chastening to the nation, but God is true to his promises. And that brings me briefly to my third point, the perfection. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That particular line would not rule again, but the Davidic covenant that we talked about this morning, the seed, the throne, the kingdom, and notice all three of those are talked about there. Seed, throne, kingdom, that was not broken. And the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed, the giving of the land, they are not invalidated or removed. The people just lose the blessing of it for a time. Because the people did not respect God, they were not participating in the blessings of that covenant. And I want us to think about that in terms of the church today. If you turn with me to Romans 3:3. We are under the new covenant. We're not physical Jews. We're not under the Abrahamic covenant. We're under the new covenant. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul asks a very interesting question. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. To us as believers, Jesus, and this is a passage some people have trouble with. If we say Jesus died for everybody, if people who Jesus died for reject him, does that make his death a failure? Does it make it meaningless? He says, God forbid. It doesn't break the covenant. It just takes individuals out of the blessing of the covenant. So it's the same thing here with these Old Testament covenants, that God was not breaking his covenant, but these people at that time were taking themselves out of the blessing. The covenants are steadfast, but those who do not participate in them, in the new covenant, by faith in Christ Jesus, do not get the blessing. And because Israel took themselves out of the blessing for a time, for centuries, the land was not occupied by the kingdom of Judah or Israel. But in God's eyes, it always still belonged to them. And that's just time and again, I'm amazed at the faith of a man like Scofield and other early dispensationalists when they said, you know what? God's going to put Israel back in the land. I know they haven't been there for 1,900 years, but God's going to do it. And in some of your lifetimes, you saw that fulfillment of prophecy. If God can do that, God can put the son of David back on the throne as well. And he is going to. He will accomplish it. Because we know that Jesus is the promised seed. He is the promised seed of David. He is the king of the Jews. And that raises the question of many people, so what does this curse mean with Christ? And we're not going to take the time to look at it. Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy of Christ, and then Luke chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 1, it goes from Abraham, and it goes down through David and Solomon, and it follows the kings of Israel. And in verse 16, or in verse 12, Kaniah is mentioned, or he's called Jeconiah there. And that's the line of Joseph. And so, according to Joseph, Joseph had a right of inheritance to the throne of Israel. He was descended from the kings. Joseph was one of the physical sons of the line of David and had a right to the king, a legal right. But God has barred this line from the kingship. So how does that play out in the life of Christ? Well, there's something that's so very important then called the virgin birth, that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So although Joseph could confer on Jesus the legal right, Jesus did not inherit the curse. And that's in Luke chapter 3. It gives us the line, it was generally believed to be the line of Mary. Through Mary, his physical mother, Jesus is a descendant of David, but through another son, Nathan, and on down through. And when it calls Joseph the son of Heli, it doesn't say he was begotten. It literally, that could be the son-in-law. So Christ is the seed of David, promised, but he's from a different branch and not subject to this curse. So he can fulfill the prophecy. And think of the life of Christ, just from Matthew. Matthew 2:2, wise men came, what do they ask for? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Matthew 27:11, Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said, thou sayest. He was saying, yes. What was he put to death for? Verse 37 of Matthew 27, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Jesus was born, lived, and died the king of the Jews, and on Palm Sunday, he offered himself as such, but he was rejected by his people. And so that brings us back to the point I was just talking about. That did not break the covenant. That didn't mean God said, okay, Israel, I'm done with you. I'm going to something else. But they removed themselves from the blessing for that time, and the blessing of salvation has come to the church and to Jew or Gentile who would trust him by faith. But Jesus of Nazareth is still king of the Jews. They have not had a king since that time. And when he returns, as I talked this morning, then the nation will look at him. And they will recognize him as their king, and they will believe on him, and he will fulfill all the promises, and they will get the blessings. And what a king he will be. After Solomon, there was 20 kings of Judah after Solomon. 12 bad ones and only 8 good ones. There was much suffering. There was much hardship. But when the final king comes, that's never going to be a problem again. When Christ rules, he is holy, good, and just. And I would ask you just to turn back with me to the book of Psalm. Psalm 89. And we actually looked at this morning, but we'll look at different verses here. Psalm 89:4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That was promised to David, and it's going to be fulfilled in Christ. Verses 14 and 15, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Jesus will do perfect justice, perfect judgment. He will have mercy and truth. And that's something that's so hard for us as humans to balance, whether we go too far in mercy and let the wicked get off scot-free, or are we too hard in judgment and truth and do it unlovingly. Christ will do it perfectly, and all in his rule will be blessed by the light of his countenance. Verse 18, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. He will destroy all enemies. Christ is going to be king of Israel and actually king of the earth. He will do all things justly. He will protect and defend his people. He will defeat their enemies, and he will bring joy and prosperity to the whole land. God has made promises. God is going to keep his promises. And then the king will be perfect, and the rod of chastisement will never need to come upon the kingdom and the people ever again. Tonight we've seen the problem that there was a wicked king in the line of David. And in fact, a succession of the wicked kings, they turned from God, rejected him, and ultimately God had to punish them. The punishment God took them off the throne. God cast them into a land that was not theirs, and he cursed this line, but the perfection. God was not thwarted. From the line of David, God is bringing forth another king who will rule and reign perfectly. We've seen here that each person needs to enter God's covenants and his blessings by faith. That was true in the Old Testament, and it is true today. Christ has made the new covenant possible by his blood, but each of us need to confess our sins and believe that Jesus died and rose again and make him our personal Savior. Rejection has real and eternal consequences. This line of Kaniah was cursed for history. God's not going to go at the end, oh, you know what, it's all fine. No, to those that reject him, they will face punishment. But God's blessings are so much greater. All earthly prosperity cannot compare to what God offers us forever. And all of God's promises are going to come to pass and are ultimately going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So I ask all of you tonight, have you been saved by faith, or do you still stand this moment under condemnation for rejecting God? Believing friend, are you trusting earthly prosperity, or instead are you choosing God's blessings? And when hard things come and you're tempted to doubt, are you trusting in the promises of God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your promises and all that you do. Heavenly Father, please speak to our hearts now. If there's one of us who's doubting, if there's one of us who's struggling, Lord, just assure your promises to our heart. Maybe there's one here who has never trusted you as Savior, Lord, and I ask if that's the case, that you would speak to them, that you would just show them the reality and the gravity of their situation. They are destined to an eternity in hell, but that you offer your grace and salvation now. Please help us as believers to just be buoyed by your strength, by your promises, Lord. Help us to trust them and live in light of that. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at this time, if there's anybody who was not able to participate in the Lord's Supper with us this morning and would like to, you don't have to be a member of Grace Bible Church or even a regular attendee, but if you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and would like to partake of the Lord's Supper now, I'll ask for you to come forward. You can either stand at the benches here and I'll have you kneel in a second, or if you're unable, you can sit in the front row. I'll meet you down there on front.